Father, we come by faith that you have created within us to seek your face this morning. Father, may we see you. May we be stunned and amazed and even shaken by your glory. May we recognize that everything that we have that is good is a gift from your hand. The only way that we can be awakened to our need for you is because of your grace to search us out and seek us out, to draw us to yourself. So, Father, we pray that you would grant us fresh faith and a fresh sense of repentance that is willing to openly acknowledge our complete need for you. Not just for our next breath, but for life and everything that matters. Father, we are dependent on you, and we seek you together today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Just a couple of quick announcements before we get into the message. We've mentioned several things related to Easter weekend. One of those, the weekend before that is the Easter family movie night. And we did this last year where it created an opportunity not just for us to show an Easter-themed movie, but to actually walk with families and their children through kind of a Stations of the Cross experience. And it was a powerful event. And we invite you to take part in that and to invite families to come with you. The folks will come and see a movie when they might be intimidated to come into this room. And so we encourage you to be there and be part of that. And then, but also we would just mention Easter Sunday itself. And that is lots of people will come to church on Easter than do at any other time of the year, at least in this part of the country, it seems to me. And so logically, that would mean that there would be people who would be responsive to your invitation to come to church with them and with you. And we would just encourage you to do that and to be praying about who that would be. God wants to use us to reach people, to draw people to himself. And I believe that God is at work in this church. And I sense that God is drawing people to himself. I can see people growing spiritually before my eyes. And I believe that God wants to welcome other people. That's not just for us. And a missional, we need to invite them, and we need to have a missional mindset that gets us outside of our normal relationships and those that we already know who attend here. I would mention one other thing, and I don't know if I'm looking at the calendar wrong. Is it this Wednesday that's March the 4th, or is that still 10 days away? Good point. April the 4th. Is that still 10 days out? Good. I'm so glad. I'll be a little more together once we get into the material here. On April the 4th, state denominational group that we're a part of is hosting a March for Life at the Virginia State Capitol. And there's actually a bus that's been chartered by the denomination, and it's going to make it real simple. The bus will be here, leaving that morning. And I would love for there to be a bunch of our folks to sign up for that. I think it was in the email that you received from the church body this Friday. If you are not receiving a weekly email from the church, let us know on your contact card, and we'll make sure to get you on that. And there's information about how you can sign up for that and more to do that. So, in the last three Sundays, including today, we've been toying with or are touching on the subject of both God's sovereignty and our free will. I'm not claiming we have exhausted that subject. That would be impossible. But the passages that we're looking at have talked about that and dealt with that. And the Bible teaches both that God is sovereign over all of history, that God's in control, but it also teaches that human beings are fully and completely responsible for all of their actions. That seems contradictory to our minds, that like those two don't go together. But the Bible teaches both truths, and just because we can't completely sort all of that out in our minds, only acknowledges that God is smarter than we are, and that God is in charge. It is His will that is accomplished on the earth. And in these chapters that we've been looking at in the last couple of weeks, Romans 8, 9, and 10, it deals with both sides of this what seems like a contradiction in our minds. And just if you just think about this logically for a moment, Paul is responsible for about half of the New Testament. He was obviously involved in a critical moment and of the beginning of the Christian faith, and the book of Romans is understood to be the most closely worded and argued document that explains the gospel in all of the Bible. So even if you did not believe that the Bible is completely true in every part of it, you would still, just to give Paul to recognize the kind of person that he was, he would not contradict himself within just a few lines of one another. And so in Romans chapter 9 that we looked at last week, there was a strong emphasis on God's role in our salvation. And it describes that the only way that anyone could ever come to faith in Jesus is that God awakens them to their need and draws them to Himself. It's completely dependent on God to do that. Chapter 10 emphasizes the human side of that and explains that anyone who does not have a relationship with God, that it's due to their own unbelief and their own stubborn rebellion against God. And again, Paul, there's no way that Paul would simply contradict himself. Both things are true. And so the title of this morning's message, as we look at the end of Romans 9 and getting into the beginning parts of chapter 10, is this: the subtle danger of creating your own religion. The subtle danger of creating your own religion. How can you and I be sure that we have not accidentally done that? Because that is precisely what was happening to the Jewish people. Part of what Romans 9, 10, and 11 is trying to address, the problem that it's seeking to solve, is that the Jewish people had had all of these opportunities to hear God's message. And why was it that so many of them had not come to faith in God? And as this text will show, was they were trying to create their own way. They had created a religion of self, which all of us are in danger of doing. And a religion of self, as one of our elders so clearly put it this past Monday night, means I'm God and I make the rules. I'm God and I make the rules. That is what comes natural to us. We want to call the shots in our own life. But the Christian faith worships the God of the universe and submits to His way, willingly and lovingly surrenders to God's will and way. So let's get specifically into the text. The subtle danger of creating your own religion. And from Romans 9, verses 30 through 33, I want you to see that pride and faith do not mix. Pride and faith do not mix. They do not go together. What shall we say then? Paul says, clearly we're jumping into the middle of an argument here. He's trying to address the issue of why are so many Jewish people not coming to faith in Jesus. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as it were, based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So look at the beginning of that there. Those who knew the least about God ended up becoming the ones who knew the most, who knew God best. And those who knew the most about God ended up being the ones who knew God least. And the ones who were not seeking righteousness at all ended up being the ones who could be described as holy and blameless in God's sight. And those who were most ardently and passionately seeking after righteousness, they knew it was necessary, ended up being the ones who were dead in their own sins. It's a situation that is flipped on its head. And the reason he says that happened is because the Gentiles, when they heard the gospel, the Holy Spirit worked in them in such a way that they grasped onto it. They recognized that they could not fix themselves, and they hung onto it by faith. But the Jewish people kept trying to, they didn't succeed because they were trying to create their own law. They were trying to base their righteousness on their own works. They were trying to create a system that would preserve their own pride, that didn't involve surrendering to God. That's what he says that happened, because they didn't pursue righteousness by faith, verse 32, but as it were, based on works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. And you know, if you keep reading there and you keep looking at the details and look at the whole of Scripture, it's not a mystery as to what that's referring to. It's referring to Jesus himself and his work on the cross. What happened to them is that the Jewish people, they knew a lot about the details of the Old Testament, and they were expecting things. They were expecting things to work a different way. And so it was that when Jesus arrived on the scene, and the way that he worked, the way that he lived, and the reality that he died on the cross was so different from what they were expecting, it wasn't their idea, and they stubbornly hung on to their own way of making themselves right with God. And it says they stumbled over it. It was offensive to them, just as it is offensive to any one of us. What Jesus' life, and especially his death on the cross, reveals, it means that we cannot save ourselves. It means that we are not well on our own, and we can't fix that. And it's difficult not to stumble over that. The hymn, The Solid Rock, actually comes from this passage. It goes like this. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Now, if you grew up in that church, you could sing that nearly in your sleep. But to actually sing that and to grasp what you're saying, to recognize that you are not sufficient in and of yourself, that you cannot fix yourself spiritually, is not a simple thing to do. The Christian faith at its core requires our humility, and it requires a sense of repentance. The problem is that religion alone, religious people tend to be less honest about their own sin. There's a tendency to have a smug attitude, to think, I'm trying really hard. I am working to be right. I am working to do what God says. And so I'm going to church. I'm giving to the church. I am serving in the church. And so God owes me that I'm going to have a good job, and that my kids are going to turn out right, and that I'm going to have a good and normal life, and there's not going to be any significant tragedies that happen to me. I'm going to live a good and long life, and so are my kids, and all of that. God owes me. Or it has a tendency to kind of turn the gospel on its head and remove the grace aspect from it. You and I can live by our pride, insisting that the way we see the world is right. Or we can live with a sense of humility and trust in God, to live by faith. But we cannot do both. Now, this struggle with pride is never going away for either a person who genuinely has repented of their sin and trusted Jesus, and for those who have not. I mean, just like the Jewish people, haven't you had the experience of, if it's not your idea that someone else is bringing to you, some idea, whether it's your boss or your kids, or if you're the boss and it's your employees, whatever, it wasn't your idea, and so you're resistant to it. It wasn't what you were expecting. We have a tendency to deal with that in that way. Throughout my years in ministry and church, I mean, there is often a disturbing stream or seam of pride that flows within people within the church, where there's just like it everywhere else in the world, there when there's a problem, The problem's out there. It's someone else's fault that this is happening. It's not my responsibility. And then sometimes there's an unwillingness to be vulnerable, to say, I'm weak, I need help. Our pride gets in the way. And as Gary and Melinda Stewart talk about in their class, The Cure, it causes us to wear a mask, to where we're not being genuine. And that sort of whatever falseness that we live with has a tendency to repel other people. Our culture is anti-humility. We seem to be more allergic now than ever. The problem is that without faith, it's impossible to please God. And without repentance, it's impossible to know God. And the New Testament calls us to live with a sense of repentance, to live with a suspicion of our own ideas and our own ways of looking at the world, and to be willing to confess our sins to one another, and to be aware of our own weakness, to be able to say before God, God, I am not self, you are self-sufficient, God, but I am not. I am dependent, and I am trusting in you. There's a danger for all of us to be creating our own religion. To even if we know all the right answers and we could explain the gospel to someone else, that in our heart we're still kind of living like, I'm God and I make the rules. First of all, we see from this text that pride and faith don't mix. Secondly, I want you to see that we trust a person, not a process. We're trusting a person, not a process. Look at Romans 10, 1 through 4. It says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, for Israel, for my Jewish brothers and sisters, is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So notice that Paul understands and believes that he is talking to other believers. He's not talking to people that he thinks don't know God. He says brothers, brothers and sisters. And he's talking to fellow believers. And then notice what he prays for. He says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Please notice one thing at the bare minimum that this means. When last week we were looking at those really challenging verses about God's choice, anyone can be made. That understanding and believing that the only way that anyone can be made right with God is because of God's choice does not eliminate the passionate prayer of believers to see people come to faith in Christ. Those two things go together. The Apostle Paul was a smart and intelligent and an excellent communicator. This book wouldn't hold the place that it does in the world if he so grossly contradicted himself just within a few lines of one another. A belief in the greatness and the sovereignty of God and our dependence on that in no way diminishes our passion to want to see people come to faith in Christ and God's call on our lives to be praying for them. And so then he explains that, and Paul knew about this as well as anyone. He says they've got a zeal for God. They got plenty of passion. And they were tenacious and worked hard at trying to do the right thing. The problem was it was a zeal for God that wasn't based on reality. He said it's not based on knowledge. In fact, he called them ignorant. Which, and ignorance is not an insult, it just means you don't know. And you're ignorant on many subjects, and so am I. But in their case, they were willingly ignorant. The truth was right there in front of them, but they didn't want to see it. They had created a system that they believed they could win. They knew the rules, they understood them, and they had the system, and they had the festivals and the feasts. And it really was a competitive sort of game. The problem was, it wasn't based on reality. Righteousness with God was not achieved in that way. It says they wouldn't submit to God's righteousness. And so they had plenty of passion. They had plenty of zeal. They were very sincere, but they were sincerely wrong. And so there in the end, verse 4, this is actually a huge verse of which we could say much, but we'll say little, is that for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And that's kind of, it's kind of a shorthand way of explaining the whole gospel. It means this, that because Christ came, because he lived and died and was raised from the dead, that is the end of the system of trying to follow the law of God as our only understanding, and rather that those who trust who Jesus is and what he did on the cross, they are made right before God. They are justified before him. It doesn't do away with obedience. Obedience is critical. It simply comes after and following faith. As Ben alluded to earlier, this is the season for watching basketball. If you hate sports and you hate basketball, I mean, I guess the only, you know, there's plenty of other channels, there's lots of other stuff on Netflix if you like to spend your time watching TV. But it's the season for watching basketball. You know, on the one hand, I mean, basketball is a fairly simple game. You just toss out a ball and two people can play one-on-one, and they don't have to know skills. You could put a couple of five-year-olds out there playing one-on-one and, you know, they're playing basketball. But it also can have a tremendous amount of complexity. And you watch these guys at the college level playing, and they're running here and there, and they're circling around each other. And honestly, I played basketball in high school, and I found it very confusing. Football is simple. I mean, you block, you tackle, you run, you pass, you catch. And the play, you know, goes by, it's a few seconds, and it's over. I think the complication of basketball for me, when there's a system to it, when it's structured, is You know, you run. For several years, you run there, you do this, you do that, and it keeps going. It's a cycle. It goes on for several seconds. So maybe 30 seconds doesn't seem like a long time, but I had trouble with that. You know, throw me a basketball and I can goof it up and foul people just fine. But if you try to put me inside of a system that I've got to remember to make sure that I remember all the rules and all the moves, I wrestle with that. I really think that's the way a lot of people look at the Christian life. You got to know the rules. You got to remember how it works. What do you do? What don't you do? And you got to keep up with that. I've got good news for you. That's not how it works. We're not trusting a system to try to make people better. We're trusting a person who will make people righteous. And there is a world of difference in those two things. And you know, the other thing this particular chunk of the text does, that it undoes a really popular proverb of our time, which says, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. That is absolutely a lie. That's false. The Jews were very sincere, but they were sincerely wrong. You know, imagine if a woman loves her friend very much and takes her a bouquet of flowers, but she is ignorant of the reality that she's deathly allergic to that kind of flower. She's got her heart's in the right place, but her actions could be fatal. A person could believe that drinking a particular kind of poison would not hurt them, but drinking it is not going to help them at all, except it's going to help them to be dead. And so it's possible to be sincere, but to be sincerely wrong. And so the Jewish people, and it's possible for us to stay ignorant because it suits us to stay ignorant. The very definition of a fanatic is a person with a bunch of zeal, often a person willing to die, but refuses reflection, to think. And a person like that can do a lot of damage. We're not focusing on a process. We're not focusing on a system. We're focusing on trusting a person. And focusing on worshiping and knowing Jesus, the one who suffered for his enemies, has the power to draw us to God. And so finally, you know, the way that we can know that we're not creating our own religion is to recognize of pride, how antithetical pride is to faith, and to be suspicious of pride running inside of us, to realize that we trust a person, not a process. And then the last chunk of this text, which we'll look at quickly, simply explains how to trust Christ. Look at me, if you will, beginning at chapter 10, verse 5. It says, "For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them." Now stop right there just a second. What he's saying is that if you wanted to be right by obeying the law, then you can do that. It's simple. You be perfect from the moment you're born to the moment you die, and everything you say, do, and think. No problem, right? Only one person ever did that, and it was Jesus himself. But that's not the way it works. Verse 6. Instead, by contrast, the righteousness based on faith says, "Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?' That is to bring Christ down. Or 'Who will descend into the abyss?' That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? 'The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart.'" And what he's saying there is that it's not about a tremendous amount of effort, but what he's going on to describe, that it is about trusting. Verse 9, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, 'Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame.' For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. When he says that a person trusts Christ by confessing with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believing in their heart that God raised Him from the dead, he's not describing a process or a system. He's describing just two sides of the same process, meaning that coming to faith in Christ involves trusting Him, what He did, and what He did with His life and dying on the cross and raising from the dead, and what that means about us, that we need that, and it's the only way that we can be made right with God. And so there's specific content. It's not believing and believing. It's not just saying, well, of course I have faith. It's trusting specifically who Jesus is and what He did. But it's not just saying that with your words. The emphasis on the mouth is there's an internal reality, trusting in the heart, that has external implications that results in a life that obeys Christ. We don't obey Christ so that He accepts us, but trusting Him involves not just the mental agreement to saying, I know the right answers, but to recognize that that's the reality about the world, and it's the reality about my life, and so I want to surrender myself to Jesus because of that. It's believing in the heart and confessing with the mouth in a way that gets displayed in the life. Kind of another way of saying the same thing. I realized this week I was counting. There are at least 5 math teachers that I know in this church body. That's kind of amazing to me. 5 of them. And one of our elders is a brilliant mathematician, but I don't think he would call himself a math teacher necessarily. There's advanced students in the room that run circles around me. You know, I was a pretty good student, but I struggled in math. I didn't miss school very often, but I often felt like I was a few class periods behind. And like, you know, they must have had some extra class periods where I just didn't get it and I didn't understand it. And it just seemed really complicated to me. And, you know, I can add and subtract and divide and that stuff. But I honestly, and I apologize if this is disappointing to some of you math teachers, I don't feel like I remember anything beyond algebra. I mean, I don't. I mean, I guess you could teach me again and I could figure it out again, but it just always seems so complicated to me. And again, it's kind of another way of saying the same thing. That is not what this is. And Paul, right in the midst of this, some pretty complex, difficult stuff, he says, this is the core of our message. This is what we're preaching. This is the gospel. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. And, you know, so much more there. It's everyone comes the same way. It's the same for the Jew and the Gentile, meaning all of the ways that we divide people up, it doesn't make those distinctions go away. The distinctions are still there, but it makes them irrelevant. We all come to God the same way. But some of you, you know, you may have heard of the idea of the sinner's prayer. There's no specific place in the Bible that says this is the sinner's prayer. It's not in there, just so you know. But it usually goes something like this. God, I know that I'm a sinner. And Jesus, I believe that You died on the cross to pay for my sin. I believe that You rose from the dead. And I want to trust You to come into my life and to forgive me of my sins, and I want to follow You. That's a perfectly good prayer. And lots of people have prayed it to good effect and come to Christ that way. But I just want you to know that it's possible to say those words and for that not to really be happening. It'd be possible to memorize some phrases and for that not to be what's going on. When I came to Christ, I was 6 years old, and I was sitting in it's a revival service in the church that I grew up in, and at the end of the sermon, I simply prayed, God, I believe everything that this pastor has just said. And then I put my hymnal down and I walked forward. So you'll never find that particular phrase in any sort of gospel tract to say this is how you come to faith in Christ. The reality is that when it's not memorizing a particular phrase, probably the best thing that we can do is just pray what's in that scripture. It's to hear the gospel and not just say some words, but by the mercy of God to trust Jesus, which means to surrender to Him and to call on Him, which means it means offering all that we are to all that He is and say, God, save me. I need You. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. That's our message. And it is critical that each of us knows this well. There's not a believer in this room who couldn't use those verses to explain to a child how to trust Jesus. There's not a person in this room who thought they were a believer but had never really surrendered or trusted in this way that couldn't use those passages to come to Christ in the first place. And there's not a person that you know or a person in this room who's never come to faith in Christ who couldn't hear the gospel in that way. We do. May that be the thing that we understand to be the core of what we do and what we're about here as a church body. Would you pray with me? Father, this is Your word and this is the good news that we can all come to You in the same way. It's not about our past performance, but about Yours. Jesus, I pray that You would awaken faith. I pray that You would cause us to grow from the harvest of brand new believers in this community who do not know You. And I pray that You would make us into the kind of people that You can use to befriend and to love and to welcome people into Your kingdom by Your grace through this message about who you are and who we are because of You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's our time of invitation where we have a chance to respond publicly to God's Word. Maybe you know that you've never really trusted Christ in the way that passage talks about. We'd love to talk to you about that, to talk to the person you came with or come and talk to me. We'd love to begin that conversation with you. Maybe you know that God is leading you to join this church body. We'd love to start the conversation with you about that. Maybe you'd just like to come to the altar and pray. We encourage you to respond to God's Word as we stand and sing together.
Are you hurting, broken within, overwhelmed by the weight of your sin? Jesus is calling.